Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Once upon a time, back in the fall semester of my senior year in college, I had the distinct privilege of studying large forms composition with Timothy Marr, who is one of the best band composers in the world, really. And he was the bright and shiny new director of the almighty St. Olaf Band. Now, the premise of this class was pretty simple. Over the course of one semester, compose one piece of music for a large ensemble. It could be either for band or orchestra or choir. Simple, right? No, definitely not. First off, I had to decide what I was going to write for, what group. So I decided to write for band. You know, it was a no-brainer for me. It was the world I grew up in. I was studying with a band composer, so it just made sense. Next, I had to decide what shape I was going to take with this. I decided to write a theme and variations on a hymn tune. And the tune I chose was In Dir ist Freude, or In Thee is Gladness, ELW number 867 if you're playing along at home. And then the adventure began. How do I start this piece? How do I finish it? And just how do I get from here to there? After a semester of private lessons with one of the best in his craft, with all the blood and sweat and tears and weird ideas and cool discoveries and crazy polyrhythms and the obligatory Barry Manilow key change at the end, I found myself as ready as I could ever be for my final. 20 minutes of rehearsing a brand new piece with the St. Olaf Band. And my anxiety was ratcheted up a lot higher than you might think, because immediately preceding this final, I'd had my advanced winds conducting final. 20 minutes of rehearsing an old piece of music with the St. Olaf Band. We all survived, obviously. And after that rehearsal, after that final, while quickly debriefing my experience with my professor, he said, "Well, you'd better work on some revisions over Christmas and interim if we're going to premiere this at Cathedral Concert that spring." I'd be lying if I said my jaw didn't bounce off the hallowed floors of the band room. I was stunned. I was speechless, and I was honored. There was trust between all of us involved throughout the semester of lessons, through that first run-through, in the promise to premiere this in concert, through the revisions, and through Tim's offer to let me conduct the premiere, and my gladly giving the baton right back to him, because I'd written a bass clarinet solo, and by golly, I was going to play that solo in that piece. The band had faith and trust in me, and I had faith and trust in them. In today's reading from Romans, Paul has us in a world where the Jews had been allowed to finally return to Rome after a time of exile. And this was surely a sore spot for all, and there was still discord even after the return between Jews and Gentile Christians. So Paul, in his letter to the Romans, desired to put everyone on an equal footing of one foundation, of faith. And by this point in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he has argued that A, everyone possesses the law, including Gentiles, and B, no one follows the law, including Jews. And he draws the conclusion that no one, absolutely no one, is righteous. Throughout this letter, Paul leans heavily on Abraham as his thematic material, his prime example as faith, of faith as trust, or righteousness through faith. And he brings glimpses of Abraham's story in Genesis into his argument. Early on, in Genesis 12, God made that first promise to Abram, as he was known then. Trust me, Abram. If you take your family and leave your home, I will make of you a great nation. Now, at this point, Abram is 75 years old and childless. He has a wife and various and sundry family members with him. But he trusts God, ridiculous as the request and the promise might seem. The years pass by. The family, the whole group, wanders off and on. More promises are made and laughed at. Abram has a son by Sarai's servant, and God keeps making promises. God and Abram have a heart-to-heart chat, finally, where God reminds Abram about God's promise to give Abram descendants. Abram reminds God that he's 100 years old and Sarai is 90, and God says, dude, chill out. Could you just have some faith? I will fulfill my promise. And God did. God granted Abraham and Sarah a son in their advanced age, the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise. But this promise was not fulfilled totally through Abraham following the law, which in Paul's timeline in Rome here was epitomized in the act of circumcision, because the law of Moses hadn't been enacted quite yet. Admittedly, Paul has kind of rewritten Abraham's story. He's polished it and sanitized it and cleaned it up a bit. In Genesis, Abraham is at times skeptical of God's promise. But in Romans, Abraham has zero doubt in this unlikeliest of promises. He says that no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. In either version, Abraham had every reason not to trust God, but he did. Abraham and Sarah were both well out of their childbearing years, and Sarah hadn't been able to conceive a child while in her childbearing years. So how could they possibly have faith in God's promise? Abraham was righteous, not because he followed the law of circumcision, not because he surely would have followed the law of Moses, even though he predated Moses by a good 1,000 years, but because he believed God's promises. He had utter and, well, mostly unconditional trust in God's word, despite the odds. He trusted in God's promise, despite its seeming implausibility. And this promise, it can't be possibly fulfilled by following the law perfectly, right? After all, haven't we all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? If the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, to make him the ancestor of a multitude of nations, if this depended on his descendants, and this includes all of us, if this depended on all of us obeying every jot and tittle, every tiny little piece of the law, well, we're in a lot of trouble, aren't we? A lot of trouble. As Abraham did, we too need to trust fully in the God who brought promise out of tragedy and adversity. And our gospel reading today brings us three accounts of this. First off, we encounter Jesus calling Matthew to follow him. There's no negotiations, no ironing out a contract, no interviews, no call committee. This has got to be the easiest call process ever right here. Jesus sees Matthew, says, "Follow me," and Matthew gets up and follows Jesus. He's got unconditional, complete trust in what Jesus says. Matthew drops everything to become a disciple. Jesus calls not a righteous person, but a sinner. And this first person Jesus calls it as a disciple in this gospel is a tax collector. I mean, tax collectors back then were not good people. Their job was to gather taxes for the government, and the government kind of turned a blind eye to the tax collectors pulling a Ticketmaster and adding on this fee and that surcharge and that extra tax, all going right in the tax collector's pocket. They were often shunned by their own people for taking advantage of their position and being unfair to, well, pretty much everyone. Naturally, the Pharisees caught on to this, and always the stickler for the rules, they went after Jesus for daring to dine with tax collectors and sinners, you know, the other people. Surprisingly, they confront the disciples instead of Jesus directly. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus catches wind of this and reminds the Pharisees that it's the sick who need the doctor, not the healthy. Jesus thumbs his nose at the Pharisees who think that they are the righteous ones. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners, Jesus says. Onward we go into a two-for-one story. It's Matthew's take on a Mark and sandwich where we have one story shoved in the middle of another. Jesus is approached by a synagogue leader begging for help for his daughter who has just died. And while Jesus is getting up to go to the daughter, a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years, she just touches the edge of Jesus' cloak. And she proclaimed that if she could only touch his cloak, that she would be made well. Jesus sees her, says that her faith has made her well, and instantly the bleeding stops. Back to the other piece of Dutch crunch in the Togo sandwich here. The synagogue leader has already hired the professional mourners by the time Jesus gets to his house. You know, the flute players, the rabble rousers, those folks. Jesus takes one look at all the commotion. He tells all those assembled to go home. It's kind of like when there's a papal conclave and they shut the doors. Extra omnes, everybody out. Jesus tells everyone to get because the girl is merely sleeping. They laugh at him. He goes into the house, takes the girl by the hand, and she gets up. And the news spreads like wildfire. The synagogue leader and the hemorrhaging woman both were acquainted with the law. They knew the rules. As a synagogue leader, the father of the girl was keenly aware that by touching a dead person, Jesus would be considered unclean. The hemorrhaging woman also must have known that once she touched Jesus, he would be considered unclean. Hence her care in only touching just the fringe of his cloak, just the edge, which, for all we know, could have still defiled Jesus, according to the more righteous people. But they both had faith in Jesus' healing power and in his mercy. Neither hesitated in approaching Jesus. They both trusted in this friend of sinners to heal them. They recognized their need, while those supposedly righteous Pharisees were so full of themselves that they couldn't comprehend that they too needed God's mercy. We are all sinners. Sorry if that comes as a bit of a shock to you. And I hope that we all recognize that we are sinners in need of God's mercy, that we are sinners with an unwavering, unshakable trust in Jesus, that we are sinners called into a relationship with God and into the promise of new life through the resurrected Christ. Jesus says the same thing to the tax collector that he says to the fisherman. Follow me. Jesus raises the Jewish leader's daughter from the dead and heals the hemorrhaging, unclean woman, just as he raises and heals his closest friends. Jesus sets aside class and ethnic boundaries, and he includes the excluded. He raises up the outcast, and he humbles the self-absorbed. This promise is indeed for all. In his commentary on Romans, Martin Luther says, "Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This confidence in God's grace and knowledge of it makes men glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and with all creatures. And this is the work of the Holy Ghost in faith." Faith is a busy, active, mighty thing arising out of that unconditional trust in an improbable promise of new life through the one who defeated death. God made that promise to us. Jesus came to fulfill that promise. And the Holy Spirit stirs us up, makes us uncomfortable, opens our eyes, and moves us to action to do something about that promise. Sometimes that stirring up comes as a gentle transition from the main theme into the first variation. Sometimes that stirring up feels like that sudden key change where you're merrily rolling along and then thump, you get kicked up a step without warning. Trust the thump, trust it, and have faith in the most certain of improbable promises. Amen.